So if you have a Bible, then turn with me again, please, to Revelation chapter 17. We shall be considering this chapter together this morning. And I want to begin by identifying what I'm going to call the center point of this chapter. It's found in verse 7. It's a question. It's a question addressed by an angel. It's a question addressed to our author, John. And the question is this: why do you marvel? Why do you marvel? And this morning, then, I just want to notice two things in that connection. And first of all, then, it's a remarkable question. It's a remarkable question. Now, I don't mean that there's something inherently remarkable about the question itself. Its vocabulary is nondescript. Its literary features aren't particularly stunning. There's nothing especially striking, remarkable about the question in itself in terms of its inherent qualities. Now, what I mean is this: it's remarkable that John was marveling here at all. It's remarkable that the question ever needed to be asked. It's remarkable that John was in this particular emotional state and condition. And I say that then not because we've any reason to believe that John was some kind of stoical, emotionless individual. Far from it. We've already encountered him sobbing profusely back in chapter 5 and verse 4. But rather, I say it because of the situation here. What's going on here? Well, John has just been shown yet another vision. He's been shown lots of visions. That's what the book of Revelation is. And he's just been shown in verses 3 to 6 a vision. And at the heart of this vision is a particular character whose name, according to verse 5, is Babylon the Great. Now, we've already encountered Babylon the Great in this book. And we've already talked about what Babylon the Great means. We've already seen that Babylon the Great signifies what in other New Testament texts is often called the world. Remember, we mentioned in this regard that classic text, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions. That's kind of how John characterizes the world. The world is the desires of the flesh. And then he kind of subdivides that into two categories. It's the desires of the eyes, that is unrestrained lust, and pride in possessions, that is unrestrained covetousness. So that is how John in that text describes the world. The world in New Testament terms is unrestrained lustful cravings and unrestrained covetous cravings. And in Revelation, then, that is personified as Babylon the Great. Babylon is the personification of the lust-driven, greed-driven lifestyle. And it's that John sees in this vision in verses 3 to 6. And it's that he's marveling at there at the end of verse 6. So here we have this man, John. We don't know, as I said in the very first session, we don't know which John this is who's writing Revelation. But whichever John it is, this is obviously a Christian man. And by definition, then, a man who is united to Jesus Christ, a man who is indwelt by the Spirit, a man who is a child of the Heavenly Father. And more than that, this is a man whose own discipleship has been so conspicuous in its character that he has been exiled for it there on the Isle of Patmos. This is a fine, mature Christian man, and yet here he is, and as he stares at Babylon, as he stares at this personification of lust and greed, he marvels at it. Where you would have expected him to be dismayed and pained and disgusted, where you would have expected him to have found it utterly distasteful and even physically nauseating almost. Instead, this angel has to ask him, why do you marvel? I'm saying it's because of the situation that this is a remarkable question that we're being presented with in verse 7. Now, of course, if John had seen in that vision a rotting corpse, then he would have been disgusted. He wouldn't have marveled then. Then he would have been utterly dismayed and pained by what he saw. But that's not how the world is personified in this vision. It's not personified as a rotting corpse. It's personified as a woman in verses 3 to 6. And more than that, as the kind of woman who turns heads in the streets, lavishly dressed in purple and scarlet, and with a whole load of expensive jewellery lending additional glamour to her. I don't know how multisensory these visions that John had were. We know he saw things, we know he heard things. I'm not sure whether he smelt things as well, but if he did smell things in these visions, I'm sure he would have got the aroma here of some fine perfume that this woman was wearing. This woman, she is, in John's encounter, eye-catching and captivating and mesmerizing, calculated to take the breath away. That's how the world is personified in this vision. Not as something disgusting, but as something attractive, something alluring. And that then is why John marvels. And that's why he's momentarily at least taken aback by what he sees. And of course, the reason then that the world in this vision is personified in that way is because the world is, from a certain perspective, attractive. The desire of the eyes, there mentioned by John. We'll perhaps not comment on that just now because we'll be talking about that a lot this evening. But pride in possessions that John refers to in 1 John 2:16. The greed-driven lifestyle. Wouldn't we be foolish to say there's nothing attractive about that? There's nothing attractive about the greed-driven, wealth-accumulating, possessions-obsessing lifestyle? There is something attractive about that, isn't there? That's why the Bible speaks so often about it. It's why Jesus, in one of his most famous parables, the parable of the seed, talks about the thorns, you remember. The word of God has been sown, and one of the dangers that the word of God faces whenever it's sown into people's lives is thorns. And what do the thorns, the choking thorns, represent? They represent, he says, the deceitfulness of wealth. Think about the word of God that's sown in that parable. The word of God which speaks of a saviour who saves from sin and hell, speaks of the possibility of forgiveness of sins, of fellowship with God, of eternal life, all these beautiful, attractive things. But Jesus says that then the wealth-driven lifestyle can come along, and it can even appear more attractive to a person than all of that, and it can choke that, and it can stifle that. Because it's deceitful, it looks attractive. The wealth-driven lifestyle, it looks good. It looks like it can promise even more than the Word of God can promise. Or think of Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And then this, he says, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Why? Why were people who were sitting at the feet of the Apostle Paul in these first century churches, listening to the greatest preacher the world has ever seen expound the gospel more wonderfully than anybody has ever expounded it, why were these people wandering away from the faith? Because the wealth-driven lifestyle looked more attractive to them. And it's why all of us know people like that, don't we, this morning? We all know people who once were living vibrant, apparently vibrant Christian lives. Once perhaps were part of this church or other churches that we know of. And they've walked away from the Christian faith. In some cases, perhaps they've walked away from their families, walked out on their wives and children, husbands, because they've been attracted by the greed-driven lifestyle, by accumulating, by living the dream, which appears more inviting than even the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying then that John here is seduced in that way. I'm not saying that John here actually falls in at the end of verse 6, that he actually backslides here. But the fact that he is momentarily, at least, dazzled by what he sees in Babylon, the attractiveness of the world, the attractiveness of Babylon, isn't that sobering for us this morning? If this man, John, if this man wasn't immune to at least be momentarily dazzled, should that not impress upon us how careful we need to be? I mean, much of Revelation has been about persecution, hasn't it? And the reality then of the persecution of Christians. And that's an important theme for us to take on board and to digest. Important because, of course, many of our brothers and sisters around the world today are suffering intense persecution, and we need to understand, therefore, why that's happening and what's happening when Christians are persecuted. And partly, too, because there are at least one or two indications, are there not, that we ourselves are at least heading down that road. But nonetheless, persecution, I guess, for all of us, that there is still a certain remoteness about it. But there's nothing remote about this, is there? Nothing remote about Babylon the Great. This is the society we live in. This is the world we live in. You and I, this week, may not encounter a whiff of persecution, but we shall encounter this woman, this person that John encounters in this vision. We shall encounter the world in all its alluring attractiveness. The attractiveness of living for lust, the attractiveness of living for possessions. We'll rub shoulders with that, and we need to be ready, therefore, and we need to be on our guard. So it's a remarkable question, I'm saying, that here we have the author of Revelation, this man John, marveling at Babylon the Great. But then secondly, let's notice too that it's a rebuking question. It's a rebuking question. So as the angel asks then in verse 7, why do you marvel? He's clearly not looking actually for an answer to the question. He's not trying to work out what it is in John that's making him marvel at Babylon. Because he doesn't really give John an opportunity to answer the question anyway, does he? He immediately continues. And really then, he's not, as I say, saying, you know, what are the reasons you're marveling? He's really saying, what on earth are you doing marveling at Babylon the Great? This is ridiculous, John. It's ridiculous that you should be marveling at Babylon. That's really what the angel is saying. And the reason then that it's ridiculous resides in this mystery that the angel goes on to unfold. I will tell you the mystery, he immediately continues. Now, in the New Testament then, a mystery is a truth which God has revealed to us. But more than that, a truth which we would never have worked out ourselves had God not revealed it to us. And we would never have worked it out ourselves because it so contradicts and belies the appearance of things. That's really the essence of a mystery in New Testament terms. A truth revealed by God which we wouldn't otherwise have discovered because it so flies in the face of the appearance of things. And here's the angel then. And he's saying to John, look, you've just seen the appearance of Babylon. You've just seen what the world looks like. And you've seen how attractive it is and how alluring it is and how inviting it is. That's the appearance. Well, now I'm going to tell you a truth which God has revealed, which will utterly contradict and belie that appearance that you have just seen. And in fact, John says, I'm going to give you two things for the price of one. While I'm at it, I'm not just going to tell you a mystery about Babylon, I'm also going to tell you a mystery about the beast. Because, of course, the beast also appeared in that vision in verses 3 to 6, didn't it? Remember, the woman was actually sitting on a scarlet beast. And so the angel says to John that you've taken these things in, you've seen the appearance of them. Well, now I'm going to give you the divine truths on these things. I'm going to tell you the divine truth about Babylon. And I'm going to tell you the divine truth about the beast. And those divine truths will be very, very different to the impression you got when you looked at them in your vision just now. And so, first of all, then he starts with the beast. And really what he does in verses 8 down to verse 11 is mercilessly mock the beast. This is satire. Really. Now, remember the beast, then we've encountered the beast before, and I think the beast that the woman is sitting on here is the same beast that we've had earlier on in Revelation. And the beast then represents earthly powers. You remember that? But not earthly powers per se, because of course there's nothing necessarily and inherently beastly about earthly powers. Earthly powers in themselves are good things. They are divinely appointed. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 13. But rather, the beast represents earthly powers at certain points when those earthly powers kind of try to step out of the parameters of their God-given role and try to claim divine status and try to claim divine worship. That, of course, is what the earthly power was conspicuously doing in John's day. Caesar was claiming divine status and claiming divine worship, and many other earthly powers have done that since, and it continues even into our own day. That's what the beast represents. And it's in the light of that claim to divine status and divine worship then that the angel, at the beginning of verse 8, ascribes to the beast a title that has been ascribed twice in the book already to God himself. Remember in chapter 1, verse 8, and in chapter 4, verse 8, God has been described as the one who was, who is, and who is to come. And that title then, it's pointing to God's eternal existence. He has always been, he will always be. And also to his total sovereignty. He is the one who is sovereign over the start of things, the middle of things, and the end of things. And here then, the angel takes that title and ascribes it to the beast, except that it's quite significantly altered, isn't it? And so instead of the beast who was and is to come, it's the beast who was, yes, who is not, and is about to rise in the bottomless pit and go to destruction. You see the mockery, you see the satire here. The beast, his earthly powers, claiming divine status, and the angel is saying, if you want divine status, I'll apply a divine title, but a very altered divine title. And it's then that's that kind of third part of the formula, the is about to rise and go to destruction, that is then developed in the remaining part of this section. And that's the significance, I think, of verses 9 and 10 and these seven kings. So the seven heads of the beast then are interpreted as seven kings. And so these then are kind of seven individual powers or rulers, if you like. So if the beast represents earthly powers generally, claiming divine status, then the seven heads are seven individual rulers claiming divine status. Now, not seven actually historically identifiable ones, because remember, we've seen this number seven again and again throughout Revelation. It symbolizes completeness, and especially kind of a complete sequence of things throughout this AD period. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. It's a complete sequence of things throughout this AD period that we're now living in. And these then, these seven kings, are just kind of representing then individual earthly rulers throughout this AD period who claim divine status and claim worship from their subjects. And but the point is then, when the angel says that that five of them have already fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he'll only be there for a little while, the point is that the beast is on its way out. Again, it's not that we're to think that there have actually literally been five beastly kings so far, and there's one around now and there's another one to come. It's just the point that the beast is on its way out. This coming destruction is imminent. Soon, the angel is saying, earthly powers claiming divine worship will be no more. That's the point. And you see then this disconnect, this discrepancy between appearance and divine truth that the angel is getting at here in connection with the beast. The beast looks impressive. In the vision, it looks impressive, this scarlet beast that the woman is sitting on. And of course, in reality, in John's day, the beast looked impressive. Caesar looked very impressive, very frightening, very formidable, very intimidating. That was the appearance. The angel is saying, let me tell you the mystery, let me tell you the divine truth about the beast. One day the beast will be gone altogether. Forget the appearance, the angel is saying. Focus on the divine revelation. One day the beast will be gone. One day all earthly powers who have stood against God and tried to claim they are God, one day they will be no more. Focus on that. So that's the freebie, if you like. That's the mystery about the beast. But then the angel, kind of from verse 12 onwards, moves on to the main point, which is the mystery about Babylon. And The climax of this, the culminating verse to focus on, is verse 16, the second half of verse 16, where we have Babylon. Remember what she was like there back in the vision in verses 3 to 6, dressed in scarlet and purple, so attractive, so alluring, so impressive. Look at her now in the second half of verse 16, desolate, naked, her flesh devoured and burned up with fire. And again then, the angel is pointing to this gap, this discrepancy between appearance and what God has shown us. The appearance is that the world is so attractive, so inviting. The lust-driven lifestyle, the greed-driven lifestyle, so inviting. The angel says, let me show you the divine revelation. This is what the world will one day look like. And he's talking about the last day, at the end of time. The world will not look inviting then. It's again what John says in that verse, 1 John 2, verse 16, or then the next verse, in fact, verse 17, he says, the world is passing away along with its desires. And here the angel is pointing John, whether it's the same John or a different John, to the day when the world will have passed away with all its desires. And it will look disgusting on that day. And the angel is saying, John, you will look at the world on that day. You will look at the lust-driven lifestyle, the greed-driven lifestyle on that day, all those cravings, and you will think, why did I ever marvel at those? Why did he ever find those remotely attractive on the day when God exposes them for the ugliness that really characterizes them? And as then the angel points John forward to the last day, you'll notice again he does so in battle imagery. Remember, we saw this last week, this kind of new image that was introduced in chapter 16 for the final judgment, the image of a battle. And remember how I was at pains to point out, as I think Revelation is at pains to point out, that this is no ordinary battle that's going to happen on the last day. But it's not that God is really going to enter into a kind of genuine contest with his enemies. This is going to be God wiping the floor with his enemies. And remember how that was brought out in chapter 16 by the allusion to an Old Testament battle, the battle at Megiddo in Judges 4 and 5, and the way that there God just wiped out his enemies. And the Israelites were barely involved in the battle. God just wiped them out. And that's why then Revelation pictures the final battle being at Armageddon, at Megiddo, to remind us of that battle, because it will be the same. God will just wipe out his enemies. And we have a similar allusion actually here, I think. Now in chapter 17, we have another Old Testament battle alluded to. And actually, it's the very next one after Megiddo. If you read through Judges, what's the next battle after the battle at Megiddo? Well, it's the battle where the Israelites take on the Midianites under Gideon's leadership. And you all know that story. And that's a fascinating battle, because again, it's not like any normal battle that you've ever heard of, is it? Again, there's not really any fighting involved in the battle. Remember how it happens, how the Gideon and his soldiers, his very reduced little army, how they go to the Midianite camp in the middle of the night, and they've got trumpets and they've got torches covered in pots. And remember, at a certain point then, they sound the trumpets, they break the pots, uncovering the torches, and they shout the battle for the Lord and for Gideon. And remember what, fascinatingly, we are told happened at that moment. We are told in Judges 7, verse 21, verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against the army. See what happened? The Midianites started fighting themselves. The Israelites didn't have to do anything, they just stood and watched. They just stood there and watched as the Midianites started to kill each other. And we have exactly the same thing going on here, don't we, in Revelation 17. We have there in verse 16, the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitutes. The beast turning against Babylon. In the vision at the start of the chapter, the Babylon was sitting on the beast. They were these close allies. Now the beast turns against the prostitutes. And I don't think it's literally saying that at the end God's enemies are going to turn against each other. Again, the whole point is to allude back to that battle in Judges 7. To convey this single truth. That on the battle at the end of history, just like the battle at Megiddo, just like the battle against the Midianites, it will be devastatingly one-sided. It will be the Lord Jesus, verse 14, the Lamb, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, wiping the floor with his enemies. So, I hope you see then what the angel is doing here with John. He's saying, look, you're impressed, dazzled by the appearance of things. especially the appearance of the world in all its attractiveness. Don't base your thoughts on the appearance of things, but take on board what God has revealed to us, that one day the world, Babylon, will be nothing. One day it will appear ugly. One day no one could possibly be attracted by it. It will be so ugly. Understand that now and don't be seduced. And just as we close, I want to draw your attention to the beautiful description that we have of Christ's people at the end of verse 14. Because interestingly, here we're told, aren't we, that in this last battle, and at the end of time, that we, Christ's people, will be with the Lord Jesus. Those with him are, and then there's this threefold description, called, chosen, and faithful. And it's a beautiful description, isn't it, of Christ's people. And just the way it's weighted so fits the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Because it's very much weighted towards God's activity rather than ours, isn't it? Two of the items mentioned relate to God's activity. Christ's people are called. That's talking then about conversion. And the way at conversion, God called us irresistibly to himself. The New Testament doesn't picture conversion so much as us calling upon God, although, of course, there's truth in that. But there's something deeper going on than us calling on God. It's God calling us. And of course, the New Testament elsewhere represents us as dead in trespasses and sins at that moment. We can't possibly respond. But mysteriously and miraculously, the call itself conveys within it the power to make us dead people respond. Just as in Bethany, in John 11, Jesus tells a dead man to come out of the grave. Well, a dead man can't listen, can't hear. But somehow the command to come out contained within it the power to bring forth the response. And so did God's call to you and me at conversion. So that's God's activity. We're called, then we're chosen. Again, we perhaps think of conversion as us choosing God. And again, there's truth in that, but there's something deeper than that going on in conversion. It's a reflection of the fact God has chosen us. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. And so, as I say, the description is weighted toward divine activity. And that's in keeping, isn't it, with this book and the emphasis on our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, and the emphasis on us being sealed. And God is not then going to lose a single person whose name has been written from eternity in his book and on whom he has placed the seal of ownership. And similarly, God is not going to lose those whom he has called, those whom he has chosen. And this then is a great comfort, isn't it? As we often feel that we are exactly where John is, and we feel that the world is very dazzling, and it is very alluring, and it is very captivating. And it's a great comfort to know that we have been called and chosen. And God is not going to allow us to be seduced by Babylon. And God is not going to allow us to be drawn in and to be deceived and to be intoxicated by this seductive woman. Because he has called us and he has chosen us, and he will therefore give us all the strength we need to resist the temptation. It's comforting. But while the description of the Christian is weighted toward that, nonetheless, there is this other note. Christ's people are also faithful. And that's our activity. And yes, of course, God gives us the power to be faithful. And that's how he ensures his chosen and called people do survive and don't get sucked in by Babylon. But nonetheless, we have to take this challenge seriously this morning. Our call is to be faithful this week in a world where, as I say, Babylon will try to flirt with us and try to seduce us. We need to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the passage is saying then that one of the chief means of being faithful, one of the chief techniques, if you like, we need to cultivate is this: forgetting what the appearance is now and understanding what God has shown us about the future. Basing everything not on what the appearance is. Yes, it all looks so charming and so alluring. But basing everything instead on this divine revelation, this mystery, that God is going to bring the world down and expose it for what it really is. So, this morning, as those who are called and chosen, let's rededicate ourselves to be faithful to this Lord Jesus Christ and to not be taken in by the deceitfulness of appearances. Amen.